Please open your Bibles tonight to Psalm 73, Psalm 73. We've talked about this a little bit in the past in various sermons. We'll just go real quickly through this toward the end of my message. I want to talk about what's the difference. What's the difference? In our culture, there are two basic worldviews. You could say there are more, but at least two basic ones. There's the atheistic worldview. It says that there is no God. There is no God. The earth came into existence through scientific evolutionary processes over the course of about 4.5 billion years. And that would be that many years ago that things got started. Then there's the theistic worldview, theistic, theo, theism. That has to do with believing that there is a God. These believe that there is a God, and God created the universe from nothing, and He sustains it. Now, within that worldview, there is biblical Christianity, sort of a microcosm of the theistic worldview. And it goes so far as to say that God created the heavens and the earth in six 24-hour days, 24-hour days, regular days, approximately 6,000 years ago. He controls and sustains His universe, and it's for His own purpose. We were created by God for Him, and so it's for His purpose. Even with the possible variations, and there are many variations of many different beliefs and groups within those two worldviews, there must be a chasm between the theist and the atheist, don't you think? Is that right? You would think so, probably. Traditionally, the difference might look something like this. The atheists would say Christians are ignorant dreamers. And the Christians, biblical Christianity, would say Christians understand the mind of God. We're not dreamers. We believe what God says. Atheists would say Christians are deprived, and Christians would say we're rich in heavenly blessings. Atheists would say Christians are closed-minded. Christians would say we're enlightened. Atheists would say Christians are fanatical, and Christians would say, well, we're different. On purpose, we're different. In our lifetime, though, that chasm between atheism and theism and the worldviews that they hold, that's sort of closed up a little bit, starting to close up a bit. That's not a good thing. Among atheists, there are some who have taken steps toward theism. Some say God, if there is a God, you call that an agnostic. I mentioned that this morning, an agnostic. Among theists, there are those who have taken a step toward atheism. They say that if God created, He did so through evolutionary processes over billions of years. And they call themselves theistic evolutionists. So today, the lines of distinction between these two worldviews, biblical Christianity and atheism, it's sort of being erased. They might describe things differently. Atheists look at some believers and say, well, some Christians know how to have fun. And us Christians on the liberal side of Christianity, they say, well, that's right. What took you so long to notice? We know what fun is. And the atheists would say, well, some Christians understand reality. And then there are Christians who would answer them and say, yeah, we took our heads out of the sand. And then there are some atheists would say, some Christians are open-minded. And the Christians would respond, well, we've discovered there is room for opinion. And some atheists would say, well, there are Christians who are reasonable. And Christians would answer back, yeah, we're not so different from you. That's happening in our lifetime, big time, real quickly. And has been for a while in our lifetimes. What's the point? More and more believers are making God and the Bible less authoritative and less a part of their lives. The average Christian, average, I don't know if you call it average, the normal average Christian probably doesn't spend a lot of time in the Word of God. I hope you do. I want to be above the average, don't you? Because the average Christian includes all the liberals and the people who don't worship the Lord even when they get together. It's about fellowship. It's a social event. So we want to be certainly more than that. But believers are taking God out of their lives. Many of them live like there is no God. They're practical atheists. Practical atheists. That means they say there's a God, but they live and think like there's not. There is not a God. People of the world are starting to ask questions. I've heard it personally from people of the world. They say, well, what's the difference? Because they don't see one. That's a problem. That's a problem. What is the difference? They don't see one. Actually, the Christian difference is both positional and practical. Positionally, that's the way God sees us in Christ. We're saved in Christ, and God's changed us. He regenerated us. He gave us life, and we were dead spiritually. God has given us a standing in heaven. A standing meaning the right to be there. Because we're in Christ, and that's where Christ is. We have a right to be there. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God sees us as redeemed and justified and sanctified and reconciled to Him. That's our positional standing in heaven. He's put a new song in our hearts, the psalmist says in Psalm 40 in verse 3. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. God's changed us from the inside out. He's given us a new life in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So there's a positional difference. Unsaved people don't have what I just described. God doesn't look at them that way. They're workers of iniquity. And then there's the practical aspect of Christian difference. The way that God wants us to live and the way He wants us to see ourselves. What does that entail? It's from verses like Romans 8:13 that tells us to mortify the deeds of our flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And then Colossians 3:5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. Inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, he says. So in the same way that we destroy a tumor in our body, we've discovered, oh, I have a tumor, and we have it removed, we have it radiated, we have it chemoed, we do what we can do to get rid of it. In that same way, we should destroy the spiritual tumors in our sanctified character. We should want to be more and more like Christ. We should put off the old man and mortify the deeds of the flesh so that we can be like Christ. That's the difference that God wants us to actively participate in ourselves. God tells us to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed. Listen to this. Romans 6:11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dead people aren't supposed to do anything. My friend, I think I told you this before, but I'll repeat it. My friend and his friend bought a hearse. He lived in Amo, Indiana, and they also had a casket in the back of the hearse. They thought they would have some fun, and one of them got in the casket, and the other one put a suit coat and a tie on, and they drove the hearse down through town, stopped at a light, and as they were leaving town, they stopped at this light, and a lady pulled up beside, and the guy in the back in the hearse, in the casket, raised up out. This lady ran off into the cornfield and just froze to the steering wheel. He told me, and I laughed, but it wouldn't be funny to her, would it? Because dead people are not supposed to do anything. It should be at least as disturbing to see a Christian who is supposed to be dead to sin acting as if he were not. It should be appalling to us, but it's not. It's not enough. We don't hate sin like God hates sin. Likewise, reckon yourself to be dead unto sin, God says. That's pretty serious talk. We're dead to sin. We should act like it. God commands us to separate ourselves from all that is ungodly and unholy. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." I used to play with the boys in the neighborhood up into my mid-teen years probably. We would get together and play basketball sometimes. They're all my neighbors, and we play with the same people all the time. When we get there, we chose up teams, and we would play basketball. There may be six or eight of us on the court, little court. And occasionally, you'd pass the ball to the wrong person. Or you would hold the ball and say, "Who's on my team?" Because everybody looked pretty much alike. They looked like they always did, and you had to keep the team in your mind. God commands us to be separate. We need to be distinguishable so that others will see the difference that our God makes in our life. And they may want what we have. They'll see our good works and glorify God, the Bible tells us. God instructs us not to love the world. He says in 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." In other words, he's not saved. He's not saved. 1 John 4:5-6 says, "They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." It's like a family who moves a lot. Maybe dad's in the armed forces or got a job that moves him around, and they move a lot. And the children have learned, don't fall in love with any place because we won't be here long. We Christians won't be here long. Seems long, though, doesn't it? Sometimes. The world's not really a spiritually healthy place to be either. What's to love? What's to love? A little disclaimer as to our practical differences. We're not different in order to be Christians, are we? No, we're different because we're Christians. It doesn't help Christ to save us if we get good enough. He saves us in the depths of our sin, and we are different because we're Christians, and the Spirit of God lives inside of us and seals us and teaches us, and He's the anointing of God on us, a down payment for our salvation and all there is to come. And we're not alone. God is always, He's always required men and women to be different in a practical sense. Moses built a boat in the middle of the desert. Noah built a boat in the middle of the desert. Abraham, his religion, his attitude toward his family, everything was different than how he grew up. He was different. Elijah's appearance was different. His desires were different. His message was different. Moses told the Egyptians that he was a Hebrew. He was different. He was raised in the palace of the Pharaoh, and he told them he was a Hebrew. John the Baptist, well, he was different. And Paul, he was so different that everywhere he went, there was either a revival or a riot, but you could count on one or the other because he was different. Some differences we quickly embrace. They're fine. We know God and they don't. I'm good with that, right? You are. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. 1 John 5:20. It's like going to a college and one of the professors is your father. We're okay with knowing God. We can grasp that difference and we're ready to embrace it. We're going to heaven and they're not. If everybody wants to swim with the alligators, I'm okay with being different. I'm not going to swim with the alligators. I'm not going to take a chance on going to hell. I'm glad I know Jesus Christ. We embrace that. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I'm looking forward to that. I like having that promise. We have an eternal purpose, and they don't. We're different. And I'm okay with that difference, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Everything we do will someday be forgotten. It'll pale away in insignificance, except what we do for Jesus Christ. I believe that and think about that more than ever I have in my life. Only what you do for the Lord matters. Nothing else really does. Oh, it does to you, but that's it. And it's going to go away. It's not going to last. It's temporal and it's temporary. We enjoy Christian friends, and they wouldn't have them. They don't care about Christian friends. 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Seeing ye have purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." It's like criminals. They don't enjoy the police until they're a victim. Then they wish they had some help. They call the police. So an unsaved person doesn't really appreciate us until they see themselves as lost and we can help them now. I'm glad for that difference. I embrace that difference. We're a lot slower, though, to embrace other differences, Christian differences, slower. Like being different in relationships. God is concerned about our relationships, and so should we be concerned. Stewardship, driving habits, eating habits, entertainment, music, dress, hairstyle, politics, child rearing, work ethic, education, tax preparation, attitudes, gratitude, citizenship, and cats. No, I did I say that? I did. I don't like cats. Some things we're very willing to be different in, and other things, not so much. We're a little slower. Does being different bother you? Now be honest, just to yourself. Does being different bother you? As different as the Lord would have you be, does that bother you? Do you feel like your Christianity keeps you from having fun? I hope not. But because of those questions and those feelings, a lot of Christians try to have the best of both worlds. They straddle the fence. They have one foot in heaven and the other one on earth. They hold tightly to the things of the world. They wait patiently for their eternal inheritance while they're holding on to the things of the earth. They look forward to spiritual feasts of heaven while they gorge themselves on spiritual junk food here on earth. Trying to walk in both realms. Perhaps it would be helpful to take a quick look at the other side, a biblical look. And that's what I want you to look at tonight in Psalm 73. Now, that's my introduction. My message is shorter, okay? But follow me through Psalm 73. It's written by Asaph. The problem of the prosperity of the wicked. He says in verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." His conclusion is right here at the start. That's where he ends the psalm as well. God's good to us, he says. God is indeed good to the faithful. Verse 2 says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had almost slipped." Now here's a man of God. He was about to decide to give up on the Lord. He was about to decide that maintaining the Christian difference wasn't worth it. Wasn't worth it. And why? Why? Verse 3 says, "For I was envious of the foolish." I got my eyes on the unsaved people. I looked at them and I thought, well, they're better off than we are. That's what he was thinking. "They have plenty of money," verse 3, the latter part of the verse, "when I saw the prosperity of wicked," they had plenty of money and pleasure. Verse 4, they were uh, they For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. So there's no struggles, no hardships. And many times, those same hardships that they don't have any of are the ones that drive the Christians to an early grave. And Asaph has problems with this. They seem to enjoy good health, and then they die peaceably and peacefully with feelings of contentment and fulfillment. They reach their goals. Verse 5, he says, they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. So they don't have the normal toils of life. Asaph wonders, why are they prospering? I work so hard, I endure so much, and look how good they have it. Verse 6, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. So they have everything they want, everything's going their way, so they're kind of cocky about it, sort of proud about it. They're able to brag about their sin and debauchery that they should mourn over, but they don't. They don't. They wear their sin like an ornament. They play with fire, but they never get burnt, it seems, to Asaph. Verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. You ever see anybody, their eyes stand out with fatness? They have more than their heart desires. So while others' eyes sink into their head because they're hungry, these have a table full. And whatever they want, they just buy it. Life's easy for them, so it seems to Asaph, and maybe to you as well. Verse 8 says, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. So they think themselves as being above spiritual laws. They're doing all right without God. They think they're doing all right without God. They can govern themselves. They don't need the laws that the commoners have to keep them straight. They look down their noses on believers. They feel sorry for us. How can we let them feel sorry for us? They feel sorry for us. We're so deprived. Verse 9 says they set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth. So they blaspheme God. Their tongues can be heard anywhere in the earth. They're like saying, you want some of this? they're tough. They're tough. Verse 10 says, therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. I think this is saying that their associates, the people who they rub shoulders with, believe everything that they say and they act upon it. They are like the pets of those ungodly wretches that they are. But they only their constituency only confirms to them that they're right. They're doing the right thing. Verse 11, and they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? So they're agnostics. If there's a God, they would say. They shake their little bony fist in God's face and then tell him to do something about it. Do something about it. Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. So they feel safe in the midst of the world. They feel like they can't lose for winning. You know anybody like that? Do you see anybody in the news like that? It's describing people that we should... I mean, unsaved is unsaved. It has been since the beginning of time. This is a description of the prospering wicked. Asaph acknowledges in verse 13, verily I have cleansed my hands in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency. My religion seems vain to me. What's the use? Why go on, he's saying. Verse 14, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. All I get for my efforts is pain. Pain and hardship. Is it worth it? Asaph is asking. Verse 15, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. It's like he's trapped. Because if I fall, people are going to fall with me. He doesn't want that. So I keep my mouth shut about my doubts. And then he says in verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Thinking about this is about to drive me insane, he says. If I continue in my silence, I'm going to explode. David was the same way. Need to cry out to God. So he's just described his problem. He's got his eyes on the wicked and they look like they're having a better time than him. So is Christianity worth it? He says. I wonder if you envy the position of the unsaved. Did you ever wonder why you bother to be saved? Why you bother to live the life of a Christian? Ever feel like quitting the Christian life and do whatever makes you feel good for a while? Probably you had that thought before. You do what you want to do for a while because you started to doubt the existence of God. Your ability to know Him through Jesus Christ. You've tried to be close to the Lord, but it just doesn't seem to work like you think it should. You fear that you're out of the will of the Lord. You wonder about your salvation. You're confused. And you've become, because of it, insincere. You're tired. You're weary in well-doing. If you felt that before, or if you feel it now, then we'll read on to the rest of this Psalm 73, because here's the solution. Asaph felt this way until, he says in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. He got a good look at their life from God's perspective. And we can do that as believers. The Spirit of God will help us to see what the world does not see, because we believe the Word and we believe the God of the Word. He says in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God and then understood their end. Verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. So things could change in an instant for these prospering wicked people. It's like they're walking on the slippery edge of a precipice. And they could fall over it any minute. And they do. Verse 19, how are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they're utterly consumed with terror. Asaph thinks about what it would be like for them to die. And judgment is standing before them. Judgment is before their face. Their end is destruction. It could be any minute. And they'll close their eyes in death and realize that they're really not prepared to stand before the Almighty. Verse 20, as a dream, when one awakest, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. I'm not going to take a lot of time with that verse. A little confusing to read. Judgment is coming and God will judge them for what they are. For eternity, these people will be despised by the Lord. They will live in the hatred of God, in the justice of His holiness that goes with His holiness for all eternity. Verses 21 and 22. Thus my heart hath grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, Asaph says, and ignorant. I was as an beast before thee. Nevertheless, verse 23, and I'm just going to read it. Nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 27, for lo, They that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all thy works. It's a beautiful psalm. Beautiful, beautifully written, beautifully orchestrated by Asaph. And like most of the Word of God, we can relate. I know you've wondered about your own faith before. It's a natural thing. We still have this body of flesh, and sometimes we doubt. Sometimes we are worried about things. Sometimes we look at the world and say, look at all they get to do, and we don't. Maybe there are those times in your life. I don't know how the world will affect you in your situation. We all have our weaknesses, and certain things can sometimes be discouraging. We live in a day where the lines of distinction are being erased. Now more than ever, perhaps, we need to redraw those lines and protect them. We need to be different from the unsaved. Not envious of them, but thankful that we're not there, because we can see beyond this life. We can see that in a moment they can be consumed in terror. Imagine dying. Did you ever faint? Sort of black out. And you're gone. And before you go, you wonder, what's going to happen? Will I live through this? Will I wake up again? But what if it was death and you black out in this life, and then all of a sudden you realize eternity's real. I'm a living soul. I'm going to live somewhere forever. Imagine going through death and, for lack of better terminology, to wake up on the other side and to realize you're not ready to meet God. That you're going to stand before the Almighty with your own sin on your back, on your shoulders, because you rejected His forgiveness. Oh, wow, do we have it great in the eternal life. But I wish you could see also that we have it great in the temporal life, because we're in Christ. Christ is with us wherever we go. He provides our needs. He answers our prayers. He gives us purpose and power to do the things that will make an eternal difference. We are of all men most blessed, no doubt. Most of the world, even believers, are going the wrong way today. Would you dare to be different? Would you dare to stand against the tide in 2024 and 2025? Brothers and sisters, the current might get quite swift in the days to come. We need to remember we're on the winning side. No matter what happens here, we don't have to fret over it. We don't have to fret over it because God is our Father. He's still on the throne. Everything's all right in our Father's house. If you continue to try to have the best of both worlds, you won't have the joy of either. That's how it is for a Christian. You don't need to envy the prospering wicked. Just look to their end. In a moment, they'll be consumed in terrors. Sin offers only a short, cheap thrill. Hebrews 11:25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, Moses, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It's just a season. All of Satan's apples have worms. All of his promises are just lies. Joshua was resolved to stay the course. There was some discouraging days, I'm sure, for Joshua and for the people of Israel after they had the land, because now there's this insurmountable task to throw out the Canaanites, and they never did. They were overwhelmed, and they forgot God. But Joshua said in 24:15, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your father that your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. God, help us to be so firm in our conviction, in our stay, as Joshua. I hope the Lord will use these thoughts and encourage your heart. You have the best that there is. You have the best promises. You have the best purpose. You have the best power. You have the best of everything. Right now, you're a child of the King. But we live for this little season in a sin-cursed earth with the remnants of an old nature that we have to mortify on a daily basis. It's tough. Let's not lose sight of who we are, though. And let's not forget where we could be if we were like the prospering wicked around us. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for these truths. Help me. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to the end. If the end means till we draw our last breath, then so be it, Lord. If it's long or short, that's okay. Or maybe we'll hear the trumpet sound. But I pray for those, Lord, who love you, and especially for these, my brothers and sisters here at Corinth Baptist Church, Lord, that we would be firmly committed, consecrated to you for time and eternity. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.